The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This evening's reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of God.
Please be seated. My name is Ethan Burmeister, and I'm one of the pastors here at the church. As we assemble on Good Friday, it's customary in the Lenten season to do some in-depth thinking and meditating about the death of Christ, to consider its contours, its meaning, its significance, and its importance to us. What's immediately interesting about the passage that was just read, in fact, out of all of the gospel accounts about the death of Christ, is that they all happen under cover of darkness. They all happen at night. All of the gospel writers are sure to make this point and to point this out. When we see Jesus die in the gospel accounts, it's dark outside. They all allude to this fact and to this fact that it was significant for us. If you look again at verse 33, in Mark's account, he says, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness covered the land. That is from noon until 3 p.m. on this day 2,000 years ago. He says there was no sun. Mark says there was no daylight. It was as dark as midnight. And we have to ask, don't we? Why was that? What is that saying to us? What did that mean for you and me? Some people here, they've given some explanations for why this might be. They've said things like this: well, it could have been a dust storm. It could have been a windstorm that covered the land, the desert sands kicked up, and it blotted out the light of the sun during the day. But if you consult scholars, they would say it was the rainy season in Palestine. It was the Passover season. Experts saying they didn't happen then. Those phenomena didn't occur during the season. Some try it this way. They say, well, this was quite possibly a solar eclipse. The moon passed in front of the sun and blot out its light. Again, it was the season of Passover. It was the season of full moon, and we're told there aren't any solar eclipses during that time. And a solar eclipse, how long do those last, right? They last for a few minutes, a few seconds, not for 3 hours. So I think we have to ask, what's really going on in these passages? Theologians would say something very different. They would say that what this was a spiritual darkness. What was happening during the crucifixion of Christ was a cosmic darkness, a supernatural darkness passed in front of the sun and came down onto the earth. That's what was happening on this day. In Luke 22, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he says, "I was with you day after day in the temple courts, but you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." I want you to notice that when he uses terms like darkness in this passage, he doesn't describe what practically darkness is, but he uses the term metaphorically. He uses the term figuratively in contrast to the light of day. See, in contrast to the light of day, Mark records Jesus died at night. There was a descending of darkness onto the earth. And that means something. That should mean something for you. What? I think it means this. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Truth is like the sun. God is like the light. And his light brings life to the earth. His presence is light and life to us. Without his light, you and I are in darkness. And we can't see. We can't find the way. We're lost. We cannot find out who we are and what we are. Without God's light, there's spiritual blindness. Without God's light, there's personal darkness. And my question is for you. Are you in the darkness of night right now? Are you lost? Are you without light in your life? Is there a spiritual darkness that covers who you are? Do you need light here tonight? See, it's in this context that we find that the darkness of sin is pierced by a scream, right? See, as Jesus hangs on a tree, his cry cuts through the night. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out from the cross like a child crying out in the midst of a nightmare. Why? That's where Jesus is. See, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's hanging by nails. He bleeds from thorns. His arms are stretched out. His body is torn open. His ribs show. His beard is pulled out. His body is bloated from the rods and the lacerations from the ropes. Jesus is all alone in the dark. He's abandoned. He's been disowned by all of his friends. He's been left by his family members. And he's been deserted by God himself. He's all alone in the midst of the night. Why? Please notice in this text that it's our darkness of turning from God. It's our darkness from centering our lives on ourselves that's now come for him. This darkness is you and I turning from God. This darkness is you and I centering our lives on ourselves, and our darkness has now come for him. Jesus is being eclipsed by a nightmare. Our nightmare, your nightmare and mine, is being forced on him. Jesus is being dipped into our darkness. He's screaming in the dark because our darkness was descending on him. Do you have darkness tonight? Do you have sin? Do you have distance from his light and life and presence? The last two verses in the reading and the text for tonight, I think, is the climax of what's been building for chapter after chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Let me remind you of verses 38 and 39. It says, "And the curtain of the temple at this time was torn in two, and when the centurion saw this, he said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" I want to take those two verses, and I think there's three points that I want us to guide the remainder of our time tonight. There's the curtain. There's the centurion, and then there's the confession. Look at these three aspects with me. The curtain. Mark reports to you in this text that there was a temple and a curtain in the temple. He says that what hung in the temple was this thick curtain which hung in the middle of the room. The curtain was quite possibly the thickness of your hand. It was a curtain that was thickly woven and it was heavily hung. But what was this curtain? What was this veil? What was it doing there? The veil or the curtain was a divider. It was a shroud. It was a wall. This curtain was a boundary. It separated the inner sanctum from the outer regions of the temple space. There were a number of priests who went through their daily observances and functions in the temple daily, but they were not permitted in. There was only one high priest who could at one time per year go into this inner room, inside this boundary. The holy place he would enter on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. But it was only after this high priest was washed and prepared. Then he'd take blood through the veil into the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, and he would make the sacrifice of atonement there for the people. But what was the place that the priest would take the blood for the people? What was the name of the place that he would go into? What was this space that was needing to be divided from the rest? This was the Holy of Holies. This was the presence of God. This was the inner sanctum. This was the place where God lived and he dwelt and he resided amongst his people. This place was the place of the face of God, the place where God could be approached by man. But I also want you to notice that this place, this presence, this face, it was shut off. You couldn't go in. There wasn't access. No one could just enter into this place. It could only be approached with blood. There were even bells attached to the borders of the high priest's robe so that others would know by the tinkle of his garments whether he lived or he died on the inside. See, the curtain, with every thread, God said, if you come in, you're dead. Only the holiest man, the high priest, on the holiest day, Yom Kippur, from the holiest people, the Jews. See, this went on year after year, decade after decade, and it was all foreshadowing something that was yet to come. Mark wants you to see in this text that something happened on this night. That went on for hundreds of years. Generation upon generation. But he wants you to see that something remarkable happened on this night. Something transpired on this night, in this place, and in this instance. He says the veil that kept God's people from God was no more. The thing that separated God's people from their God, he says, has been taken down. It's interesting who Mark places there to tell us why. He says there's someone there who can explain why God's presence was laid bare. Who is it? This leads you to my second point, the centurion. So I think this man is strategically placed here to show us the meaning of the cross. And this man is unlikely, on all accounts, to be able to do that. This man, the centurion who's at the foot of the cross, is a Roman. He's not a Jew. This man is a Gentile. He's not an Israelite. He is a pagan and not a religious man. But he's going to show you something. This is an officer of the Roman military world. This is a warrior with death on his hands. This is a man of violence and blood. He's an experienced veteran soldier. He's probably done numerous campaigns to the north where he's hacked the heads of Visigoths off, and he had cut people down, and he had seen them bleed and die by his own sword, by his own hands. He had brought death with his own hands. But what does he see now? What does he see on this night? He sees a man who's beaten and bloodied, a man who's whipped and run through with 9-inch nails. There's iron spikes through the bones of his hands and his feet, and there's a crown of braided barbs on his head. As he looks at this man, he thought, this man is different from any other military foe or conquered people that he had faced before. This victim is not crying out for mercy. He's not crying out that justice is not being done. This man is quiet. He takes his punishment. And the only thing he seems to say here is he's asking why his father had abandoned him. Isn't it interesting that that's the guy that Mark places at the foot of the cross to be able to explain this to us? See, why? How does he do this? What does the centurion say? The third point, it's his confession. I want you to notice it's not just Jesus who is in the dark here. This man was with Jesus in the dark. This man stands at the foot of the cross, and he's covered in the darkness of night. He's, I think, feeling the effects of being shut out as well. Here's a man who's needing light. Here's a man who's needing revelation and hope. What about you? Is there a sense where you've been shut out as well? Maybe you're even here tonight, and you're sensing a distance between you and God. I think Mark wants you to see that what's true for this man can be true of you as well. See, what does this man see? What does he hear at the cross? He hears the cry break through the darkness of his night. This man hears the cry break through the nightmare of his sin. He says in verse 39, truly, this was the Son of God. Son of God was an interesting phrase for those who were in the Roman world. I think it was pregnant with meaning for the Romans of the day. As this man stood at the foot of the cross, if he had reached inside of his pocket and he had pulled out a coin, what was on this coin that was in his pocket? Two things. There was an inscription, and there was an image. There was the image of Caesar, and there was an inscription to Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Caesar, it was thought, was the son of the divine king. He was the divine deity of the day. Caesar was king. Caesar was lord. He ruled the Roman world and this man. See, the centurion is supposed to have that allegiance. That's supposed to be his profession or his confession. Caesar's Lord. That's not what he says, is it? See, to confess anything less for this man was blasphemy. It was treason. It was sedition. But by his confession, he says, he has a different master. What's Mark saying? Although the centurion may have coins in his pocket, which confess his old allegiance, when the centurion says, truly this is the Son of God, something altogether different is going on. The centurion is confessing that he is broke. He may have many coins in his pocket, but I think he's saying with his confession, I have nothing in my soul. He's in the darkness. He's on the outside. When he gives this profession and confession of faith, everything changes. Theologians say that this is the climax of Mark's book right here. This confession is everything that Mark's been aiming at in his entire telling of his tale. This verse, this claim by this man is the center and the apex of this book. Do you see why? Do you see what's so important about this? This confession changes everything. I think it's the answer to the rent veil. The Holy of Holies in the temple was the presence of God. But it was not open to this man. He was shut out. He was in the dark. It was not open to the high priest, the Jews, and the people of the day either. They were shut out as well. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think the centurion is hearing something from Jesus for him. He hears that he's not the only one who's shut out. He hears that this darkness was not just about him. The centurion says, I'm the outsider. I'm the castaway. I'm the one who spilled blood. Innocent blood. Their blood is on my hands. I've taken them out. And so I should be cast out as well. I've spilled blood. I've run people through. When the centurion's confession, he says, what's going on in front of me right now is the exact opposite of what I deserve. I'm in the dark, and I should be there. But why is this man? See, when Jesus screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did you turn on me? Why did you leave me? Why did you forsake me and shut me out and close me in? Jesus is saying, I'm alone. Jesus is saying, I'm in agony of soul. I'm in utter torment. But it's for him. For this centurion who's at the foot of the cross, and he's saying the same thing for you who are here tonight. I'm in agony of soul. I'm cast into outer darkness. I'm separated from the face of God. For you. I hang here for you. I'm cast out for you. I'm tossed out for you. He sees Jesus hang there for him. And he sees Jesus hang there for you. There's a great reversal that's going on here. See, how does that answer the rent veil? You see how this is coming together? See, in the beginning, from the very beginning, what was the Garden of Eden all about? What was happening back there? The Garden of Eden was paradise. There is no death, no evil, no darkness, no pain. It was a sanctuary. It was the presence of God. It was filled with light and life. When our parents decided to be their own Lord, they lost God and they were cast out of paradise into the outer darkness. God cast them out of Eden. God closed Eden with what? He closed Eden off, his presence off, with a shroud. He closed Eden off with a barrier, a veil, a barricade. An armed angel with a flashing, flaming sword, barring the way back to his presence. The presence of God was shut. See, this sword back in the garden was a sign of God's wrath. It was a curtain of death. And the only way back in was through that sword. The only way back in was under this shroud. And to get around the sword, it was going to take blood. As history goes on, I think God gives Moses a glimpse of how to get back into paradise lost. And it was through the temple. But what was in the middle of the temple? Another barricade. another barrier, another obstacle to his presence. See, the prophets kept saying things like this. One day the glory of God would cover the earth, and the earth would be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and there will be no sword, and all can come in. Do you know what was inscribed on the architecture of the temple up where the curtain was? God ordered that they would carve into the rock and the stone pictures of trees, palm trees, with pomegranates and fruit and birds and animals. Pictures of the Garden of Eden. You see what this is saying? You see what the temple curtain is proclaiming? The barrier and the shroud and the sword that has stood there throughout time was going to come down. And there would be a way back in. Isaiah says it this way in chapter 53, verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was going to be cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people?" Isaiah says, the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living. He says that he would be taken away and stricken for the sins of my people. He's going to get the sword. There's going to be a tearing of the veil. It's going to break him. It's going to tear him in two. It's going to unstitch him. Our pain and our punishment and our darkness is going to fall to him. And when it fell on him, it broke itself. The moment he cried out and he said these things, the veil in the temple was torn by invisible hands. The obstacle, the impediment fell. And the presence and the reality and the brilliance of God is now wide open. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, we don't want merely to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, at present, we are on the outside of the world, on the wrong side of the door. Someday, God willing, we shall go in. The door we knock upon will open at last, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe with which we now feel cut off is no mere neurotic fantasy. It is the truest index of the human condition. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. See, when God rips the veil, the last one who should get in does. The centurion, this man got a view, this man got a taste. This man who was full of blood and violence was now made into a man of peace, being cleansed with the washing of blood. He wasn't shut out, he was brought in, and the presence of God envelops him, and he gets a foretaste of what we desire, a foretaste of what we who are in Christ are going to see. The arms that ripped open the veil now embrace him. Mark says, Jesus' soul was rent. Jesus' soul was torn. It was ripped in two from top to bottom, just like the veil. So your hearts might be restitched together. The shroud goes down so you can go in. Have you gone in? Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The writer of Hebrews pronounces something that you need to hear tonight. In the darkness of Good Friday, let that wash away. Let it give way, because the light of Easter is but 2 days away. One more verse and I'll close in Acts 6, 7. It's an interesting thing that happened after this. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Ever seen that verse before? After the veil was torn, a great many people were coming into the faith. They were believing in the claims and the confession that this centurion had. But it makes this note. It says, a great number or a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Why does it say the priests? Why so many priests? Because the priests were standing in the temple that day. They were doing their normal routines. They knew they could never go in. And then they were there when the veil got rent open. And they were out of a job. They looked in and they saw the entire old system crumble and be set aside. Let me ask you, does your coming to Jesus make little of the rent veil? God is accessible tonight. Do you have him? If God has rent the veil, beware of anything that would stitch it back together again. Let nothing do any false stitchery on you. Are you stitched up? There is no need. Let him tear it open so that you can go in. Look what is here tonight. There is bread on the table. And when you come for communion, this bread is not going to be covered. It will be uncovered. It will be torn as Jesus' body was torn, and it will be given to you. You see the reality of what's here for you tonight, of what's not covered and not hidden from you, but given freely. The cup of wine is here, and you will dip it into the cup of wine, remembering the blood of Christ, which is not hidden from view, but is offered freely to wash you of any stain and any evil and any impurity. You can see the bread be torn. The cup is available. You will take the bread into your mouth and you will crush it. You will tear it, which is what they did to Jesus on this day. But then that bread will go down. It will enter inside of you. It will become a part of you. It will give life to your bodies and your souls by faith. May his confession be your confession. Truly, this is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the reality of Good Friday. There's a bunch of bloody centurions who have assembled in the darkness tonight. But over in the temple, the way is open. Thank you for the cry that broke through the darkness of our night, so that we can come into the light of your presence. Your presence is here. It's on the table. It's being freely given. Come forward and receive it, all who have made this confession and profession and who have faith residing in their souls. Father, I thank you for the reality of Good Friday as our Savior hangs in our place. We're so grateful the veil no longer does. and we can walk into the temple and we can see and we can be heard. Give us the assurance and the confidence because the barrier is gone. May we walk in tonight. We thank you for that reality in Jesus' name. Amen.